Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we look to you to be our teacher, even as was just read for us. It's Christ who gives us understanding that we might know the truth. And so we call upon you and invoke your name to fulfill your promise to teach us that we might all the more cling to Christ and walk according to his will by the power of your Spirit. In Christ we pray. Amen. Tonight I'd like to look just at the last verse of 1 John 5 and to speak to the issue of idols. We tend not to think that we are idolatrous, in part because we don't have in our country a history of idolatrous idols. We don't have the Baal and Ashtaroth and the other pagan gods. We would tend to think that we're not idolatrous because we, unlike the papists, the Roman Catholics, have not erected images of Mary, Jesus, or we're not like the Orthodox who pray to the saints. There's in an Orthodox, Antiochian Orthodox church one time, and the whole front was covered with pictures in Byzantine art form of the great saints of church history, and each one had a special role to play, and you would invoke one saint for a particular need and another for another need. But we are idolatrous people. I hope to show you that. And you would conclude, we ought to conclude that simply by the closing verse of the apostle's writing when he says, children, guard yourselves from idols. Why would he write that if that in fact was not an issue? Reality is that our hearts are, idolatrous. Calvin writes in his 11th chapter of the first book of the Institutes, when he relates that Rachel stole her father's idols, he's speaking of the vice that is common. From this we may gather that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. After the flood, there was a sort of rebirth of the world, but not many years passed before men were fashioning gods according to their pleasures. And it is believed that while the holy patriarchs were still living, his descendants were giving themselves over to idolatry. Man's mind, full as it is of pride and boldness, dares to imagine a god according to its own capacity. As it is sluggishly plods, indeed is overwhelmed with the caresses, with the caressed ignorance, it conceives an unreality and an empty appearance as God. He doesn't simply say that we have a problem with idolatry. In fact, we don't have a problem with idolatry. We have gotten very good at it. Our hearts are a factory of idols. Just keeps cranking them out. Cranking them out. And I remember being a boy, being able to see the Buick factory in Flint, Michigan, where my grandfather and my uncle worked, and car after car after car would come off the assembly line, and being able to stand there right at the end, and these cars would, that are on these long cranes would finally be put down on a ramp. The guy would get in, he'd fly it down the side of the ramp, and the big spot in the floor would open up, and there was these big barrels under the floor. And the guy would race the engine as hard as he could to see if there was any rattles or knocks. And if it passed the test, they parked it somewhere, and before he was done with that, another car was already coming off, one right after the other, after another. And Calvin says our hearts are a perpetual factory of idols. And it didn't take long after the flood for idols to be back. And we see even in the history of Israel, them turning the golden, or excuse me, the brass snake, bronze snake rather, that they had used in the wilderness to deliver Israel from the serpents. They turn that into an idol. Ends up in the temple. And so we are given to idols. And one writer put it this way, he says, while gods and idols may be the implements or gateway to the world of the demonic, the overwhelming verdict of Scripture is that they are the work of human hands, constructs of our fallen and rebellious imagination. The primal problem with idolatry is that it blurs the distinction between the Creator God and the creation. It's a product of our own imagination. Idols are not something that are out there that attack us. We're creating them. They are things that we produce. Whether it be like Calvin and his comment that the idols are, our hearts are factory of idols, but or just the verdict of Scripture itself. They are the work of the human hands and the construct of fallen and rebellious imaginations. The idols don't come from without. The idols come from within. I was talking with somebody even today about a particular gentleman who lives in this, in our area, who makes himself out to be a part-time apologist. He's going to be speaking up at NDSU this week. And while he's going to be arguing for creation, he denies the sovereignty of God. He will openly, publicly take on the argument that there is a personal God who created, but he refuses that God to be sovereign. That man has an idol. He may be right in his arguments about the creation, but the God in which he will be defending is not the God of the Scriptures. And we need to own that. We all are in a place where our understanding of God is inadequate. And therefore, we are always guilty of having the possibility of allowing our understanding of God to be shaped by our own fallen mind and imagination rather than by Scripture. The Bible says that God's ways are not our ways. And yet how often have you heard other brothers and sisters in Christ say, well, I can't accept that about God because that doesn't make any sense to me. How could God be sovereign? Doesn't that make him deterministic and us robots? Well, you know, if God's ways are our ways, then why did the prophet say they weren't? If God's thoughts are above our thoughts, and God's ways are not our ways, but his thoughts are as far above our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth, then wouldn't we suppose that we would have a God that sometimes we'd have to stop and say, you know, the Bible teaches this and I don't understand it, but I'm going to have to stop and trust God at this point? If the God that we have is purely explainable, if the God that we worship is one that we fully comprehend, if the God that is molds and shapes our Christian confession is one in which there is no mystery, then it is not the God of the Bible. I like what Calvin says in another place in the Institutes. He actually argues this as proof that man has a indwelling seed of divinity in him in terms of an understanding. He says that most men are so understand there's a God, they would much rather be found worshiping a tree or a stone than not to have any God at all. And so in our ignorance, we know there's a God, but in our ignorance, we will manufacture, we will create something to get us to worship. And as Christians, you and I are no less tempted to recreate and reshape the God we want. I believe that is in part why we are told no images. Every image that we make of God is by definition false. And every image we make of God in terms of a picture or an icon or anything either is historically false, theologically false, or both. There's something moral about imaging God correctly, and the only one who's capable of explaining himself is God. And so John gives to us a commandment. Little children. Technia. He uses a word of affection. My children. My little ones. The command. Guard yourself. I had a friend who served in Vietnam at a time when the morale in our military was very low, and a lot of the things that were going wrong with the Vietnam War were going wrong. Men didn't want to be there. And near the end of the war, there were significantly more numbers of friendly fire death than typical. And my friend said he slept every night with one eye open and his .45 semi-automatic chambered and cocked, because he wasn't sure who he was more afraid of. The Viet Cong sneaking up on him, or one of his own taking him out. He said, my goal when I was in Vietnam was to be everybody's friend. It was the middle of a hot firefight. Americans died. Not always at the hands of the enemy. What was he doing? He was guarding himself. 24/7. And we can understand that, at least conceptually. I guess we can't totally grab what it must be like to live that way unless you've been there. But if a man is willing to guard his body, his physical life that way, how much more ought we to guard our souls? And John puts the responsibility clearly upon the individual. He commands it in an odd way. He doesn't use what's called a middle verb. It's just a straightforward indicative and commands yourselves. Guard yourselves. Be on the watch. Yourselves. From the idols. He uses a definite article. The idols. Every generation has them. Every culture develops them, and they can be physical, but Ezekiel reminds us twice in Ezekiel 14 and what's in Ezekiel 20 that our hearts can be, idols themselves can be in our hearts. He says in Ezekiel 14:7, for anyone of the house of Israel or the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. You create an idol in your heart and then inquire of God, God is going to answer. But there's a threatening there. That is not a gospel promise. But notice it sets up idols in his heart. This is why I think John has to say, guard your hearts. I can't know your heart. You can't know my heart. There's a part of each one of us that can only be known by God and yourself. And we're not even always that good at knowing ourselves. But we certainly cannot know the heart of another person. We all have tried, we all have made comments where we have thought we knew somebody else's heart, but we can't. And so we must guard our own hearts. We might ask for help, we may have loved ones or friends, confidants that we confess things to and ask them to be on the guard and to watch us and to pray for us, but at the end of the day, you're going to have to guard your own heart. The reality is, and given the context, the world has been divided into only two parties, two dominions, two lines. You have the line of Cain and Abel. You have the seed of the woman. You have the seed of the serpent. You have, as he says here in verse 18, we know that no one born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him from the evil one. He does not touch him. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You're either in Christ, or you are under the dominion of the evil one. As Paul summarizes in Colossians, we are either under the dominion of darkness or the kingdom of the beloved Son. We are either in Adam and under the curse of Adam, and therefore under the judgment that comes, which includes satanic judgment or trials and struggles, or we are in Christ and have been delivered from our sin and the judgment and delivered from the power of the evil one. There's no middle ground. There's no tertium quid. There's no third option. You are either in the power of the evil one, or you have been born of God and kept of God. And so that reminds us that we live in a world where most of the people that we will interact with at any given day are people who were under the power of the evil one. That doesn't mean they aren't nice people. It doesn't mean that they don't make good neighbors. It doesn't mean they're not intelligent, that we can't learn from them. But the non-Christian gardener you have over to your house to give you some advice on how to make your tomatoes grow may be very helpful in helping you grow tomatoes, but he also brings with him a whole host of wrong ideas about God. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't learn from him about tomatoes. But we need to understand the world, our country, our state, our community is built upon and built with a lot of people who have idolatrous eyes and ideas in terms of what God is like. And unfortunately, there are many in the church. Hence John's exhortation or command to guard ourselves. And this is where being a creedal Christian can be of great help. The Christian creeds are creeds that have stood the test of time. While they do not replace our scriptures, they are not meant to have the authority of scripture, they help us see where our own vain imaginations and the idols of our hearts and of our generation creep in and cause us to have faulty views of God. And the reason why I had to sing from Psalm 115 is because of verse 8, where we are reminded the God, whether it be the true God or an idol that we worship, molds us, shapes us, rearranges us. What you will become like that which you reverence and worship. That is a law of reality. That is clearly taught in Scripture. You will become like that which you worship. And so either you are worshiping a vain idol that you have created or others have created for you, or you are worshiping the true God. You either have been delivered by God and brought into the kingdom of Christ and having your mind transformed and renewed by the Word of God and the Spirit, to worship God for who and what he really is and molded and shaped according to who and what he is, or you are worshiping, even if it's the right name of God, a vain imagination, and you are being shaped and reshaped after that vain imagination. Sometimes it almost seems like people think that if the name of Jesus is said enough, then that makes it everything okay. Even was a song, Jesus, Jesus, there's just something about that name. You know, well, if we just name Jesus, well, just evoking the name of Jesus does not make everything okay. Remember in Exodus 32, when Moses is up on the mountain and Aaron makes the golden calf, and it's all been shaped, and the nation is gathered around the golden calf. What does Aaron say of the calf? It says, "This is the God who brought you up out of Egypt." What was he saying? There's Jehovah, right there. There's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Moses, the one up on the hill, right there. Did it make it so? It made it worse, didn't it? And so the reality is that we need to keep ourselves from idols. We need to do so because we live in a world that is dominated by only two parties. You either are under the dominion of darkness and the power of Satan, or you are a child of God. But even as a child of God, because of the danger of idols in our own hearts, we must constantly be vigilantly on guard 24/7 with one eye open all of the time. And the scriptures shape God for us. They tell us what God is for us. They help us understanding who and what he is because he has revealed himself. Someone I read just this weekend a great statement. I believe it was a paraphrase of Dr. Renahan at a conference recently where he said, the scriptures are a great symphony unto God. Each of the 66 books is a different instrument in the symphony, all contributing its own voice to one common melody or song, which is Christ. And the scriptures weave their way through a revelation of Jesus Christ that we might know him as the eternal Son of God. And the great creeds, whether it be the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, the Athanasius Creed, or our Confession of the 1689, or our catechisms, are all there to help us teach and learn and check and recheck and to inspect to make sure that the God we worship is in fact the God of the Bible. The reason why we do our morning worship service the way we do, where we recite the Nicene Creed, followed typically by a Trinitarian song of some sort, is to remind ourselves that the God that we worship is in fact the triune God of the Bible. I don't know that we've had any Jehovah Witnesses or other modalistic people come to worship with us. But if they were ever to be here, I hope they would feel very uncomfortable with our worship. I hope we would love them, befriend them, invite them to stay, but I hope that they would go, the God you're worshiping is not the God that I worship. Calvin said that unless the spiritual, eternal, and triune nature of God is fixed in your front of your mind as you come to worship God, than just an empty, meaningless word God flits about in your brain, which leads you to idolatry. So John gives this one last final warning. One writer says, St. John turns almost of necessity to the thought of the vain shadows that usurp God's place. In them, the world asserts its power. In these vain shadows of idols, the world asserts its power. They force themselves into notice on every side in innumerable shapes and tempted believers to fall away from the perfect simplicity of faith. So what is a idol? Well, we've talked a lot about idols and around and about, but let me just give you Luther's definition of an idol. Luther in his catechism says, whatever your heart clings to, relies on, that is your God. Trust and faith of the whole heart alone make both God and an idol. Trust and faith of the heart alone make both God and an idol. the same attitudes, the same affections, the same heart, the same desire for security can either be applied to a god or to an idol. Whatever your heart clings to and relies upon. Another writer, quoting from Luther but adding, says, whatever your heart clings to or relies on for ultimate security. The idol is whatever claims the loyalty that belongs to God alone. As Jesus says in his temptation, that we are to love the Lord thy God alone and serve only him. And so there's a lot of ways in which we look for security. There's a lot of ways in which we find our heart finds rest. Sometimes it's in the fear of man. Sometimes it's in the trusting in riches. Sometimes it's in trusting in a false god that makes sense to us. But it's through these false understandings that the world's power comes to seize us and to entrap us and to ensnare us. So John says, guard yourselves. Guard yourselves from idols. The phrase is found nowhere else exactly in the same way in the New Testament. But this guarding of the Christian answers to the Christian in terms of the keep being kept by Christ. God keeps us in verse 18, and we are to keep ourselves. God protects us, and we are to guard ourselves. There's this both sides. We know that God protects us, he guards us, he keeps the evil one from ever touching us, and yet there is this responsibility that we have to guard our heart and make sure that we are not leaving open a false understanding of God in any way. It is our duty to make the personal effort to make sure that we guard our hearts. The way John has constructed the language puts an emphasis upon you. Children, guard yourselves. And the best way to do that is to learn to memorize scripture, to learn and study and memorize catechisms, to become conversant with the historic creeds of the faith, because it's there in the truth revealed to us once and for all in the scriptures that we are able to guard our hearts. The commandment is an imperative. It has a very exact force. It demands that we begin to guard now. The implication is that it's going to go on forever. But think of a military, when the sergeant comes into the bunks of all the privates and he says, up and at them! When's he expecting the soldiers to hit the floor? 10 minutes? When I was young, my dad used to come in and the most obnoxious way. He would go do 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 every morning. And he'd walk over the window and put up the sash and he'd open the window, especially in the winter. And then he'd pull back the covers. My kids think they have it bad. You had to get up because you would freeze to death if you didn't. And he wanted us up, and he wanted us up now. And the drill sergeant, when he says, up and at him, you hit the deck. Both feet, right? You were in the military. Did you negotiate the wake-up time? Did you ask, Sarge, can we hit the snooze button? No. And so this command, this aorist imperative, demands a start now. Guard. And in the guarding of the heart, we take the responsibility to do so. When John closes this book in part, the commentators have debated what's the connection to the rest of the book. Because it almost seems like it's disjointed. The chapter starts with whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ. In the middle of the chapter, these things I've written, that you might have eternal life. God keeps you, the world's of the evil one. But Christ has come to give us understanding of the true one. And then out of nowhere, there's this command, guard your hearts from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. Well, I think the bottom line, and we'll close with this, is simply this. That we have to constantly be on guard with the doctrines of the false teachers, which has been the problem that ultimately John has been addressing. Whether it be the historic figure of a man named Cerinthus, who is part of the false teachers who introduces Gnosticism, who was at some point of time in Ephesus, and there seems to be historic record of John and Cerinthus actually engaging each other. I told you before that John goes into a public bath and Cerinthus is there and John flees out of fear that the building will collapse. The false teachers had come to the church that this epistle is addressed to, and we stated from the very beginning their false teaching had so confused the gospel that certain non-Christians who were not Christians at all, never been converted, actually were thoroughly assured of their salvation, which they did not have. And there were these other Christians who had been converted, who had repented and believed, who actually were under the blood of Christ, who because of the false teachers, had come to doubt whether God had ever saved them. And that's why he says in chapter 5, verse 13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. You would think, well, if they believed, then they would know. But that these false teachers had come, and they had so stirred things up that real brothers and sisters in Christ, people bought by the blood of Christ, redeemed and sealed by the Spirit of God, had become so confused and so overturned in their mind and heart, their affections, by the teaching of the false teachers that they no longer had any assurance that they were actually even Christians. And some, back in chapter 1, you remember, are going along saying, we have fellowship with God, why they continued to walk according to the darkness of the age. There were some who were these unregenerate, unsaved people who thought they were saved or saying, we've never sinned. And I think the reason why John ends this epistle is because not only are our hearts constantly factories of idols, because the knowledge of God, and especially the knowledge of God in the gospel of Christ, is not intuitive to us. It's information that must come to us from outside. We will never conclude from nature or from our own imagination, our own heart, the gospel. We must be told the gospel. It must be explained to us. We must hear it. It must be proclaimed. It must be taught. And therefore, we must guard our hearts, we must guard our minds, we must guard ourselves, that that which we sit under, that which we listen to, that which we take in terms of the teaching of what the gospel of God is always according to the scriptures. Because false teachers pervade the horizon. I've said on many occasions, I will say this one more time, I probably will say it many more times after this, clearly, the New Testament sees false teaching as a serious problem. From Matthew to Revelation, almost every last book says, watch out, there are false teachers, and primarily the teachers are not outside the church. They are, Acts 20, those who come in from within, claiming to be Christians, coming disguised as apostles of Christ. And they will teach, and they will secretly introduce false truths and heresies, Jude tells us. And they are everywhere. And this is why we must be very careful to guard ourselves to be under the sound teaching of the Word of God. And the best way to understand that we are under the sound teaching of the Word of God is to understand the great historical creeds and confessions of the faith. Not that they are the final authority the Bible is, but is what being taught, is it reflective of 2,000 years of the witness of the church? Or is it simply the well-presented but novel idea of a 21st century false teacher? If anybody comes and introduces to you an understanding of a passage that you have never heard before, all sorts of red flags ought to go up. They may be right. You just have been so poorly taught, you weren't told the truth. I remember hearing that one time when I was listening to a message by Dr. MacArthur on James chapter 5 about if you're sick, go to the elders and have them pray for you and anoint you with oil. And his explanation of that passage was so far outside anything I had ever heard. I thought, my very thought was, okay, MacArthur, this time you've gone too far. Because I'd always been taught that elders are supposed to carry around oil, and they go to the sick people's houses and they actually put oil on people's heads. And MacArthur sufficiently showed from the scriptures that that was not at all what James was saying. And so I started pulling the older commentaries off my shelf and going to that passage and looking. And you know what? What MacArthur was saying was exactly the position of the history of the church for hundreds of years. It's just in a highly therapeutic, self-centered, psychobabble Christianity that we've come up with a very interesting view of the elders as dispensing some type of therapeutic oil in the midst of medical issues. And so we need to make sure that we understand that the church didn't arrive, that the Bible did not arrive to the church yesterday. Church history didn't begin when you were converted. And our understanding of the scriptures is not to be contextualized by the 21st century, but what the Lord Jesus Christ has been doing for 2,000 years. And what God has been revealing to us since the foundations of the earth. And we must contextualize our understanding to what God has already said and what God has already been doing, bringing our mind under the captivity and obedience of Christ, not causing Christ to be shaped and molded by what we want Him to be. And so any fresh and new understanding of God that is, or understanding of a passage of Scripture that lies outside that, must be thoroughly inspected. We must be like the Bereans of Acts chapter 17 and making sure that we test everything according to the Scriptures and not by our private interpretation or the interpretation of our favorite celebrity preacher or commentator, but by the church and the history of the church. And we may need to learn to look at passage differently than we have. As I did that time listening to MacArthur. We may need to change our understanding of certain things because we have been poorly taught or misunderstood and come to a fresh understanding. But there is no new revelation. And if we start to appeal to new things that have never been revealed before, we are on the path of having our hearts shaped not by God, but by idols. And John commands us, children, guard yourselves from idols. guard ourselves from the false teachers who would secretly introduce false, heretical doctrines as if they were true, and they're shaping our minds and hearts and causing us to become conformed to a false God rather than the God of the Bible. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are in many ways weak and susceptible to the lies, even as our first parents and first mother, Eve, was totally deceived by the serpent. Father, we are no less susceptible to the lies of Satan and his false teachers. And now with sin in our hearts, we easily accept vain imaginations in the place of truth. We ask, Lord, that you would give us the grace to guard our hearts and thank you for the promise that you are, in fact, keeping us. May we rest in the truth of your guarding us, and may we be found vigilant to guard ourselves. In Christ we pray. Amen.